Good morning, everyone. I'm Angela Wiley, and I'm here this morning to sort of give a Kai update. We received an email from Kai the past week or so, and he's doing very well. He's out in sunny California, where he is at the Esalen Institute doing a four-week-long seminar. Really focuses on introspection and communication and really kind of healing and growth, and he seems to be really enjoying that and responding very, very, very well. And so we're looking forward to him coming back sometime, I think, in the next few weeks. I'd like to pray for Kai and ask that each one of us keep him in our prayers, as well as Caroline. I know that we have been, and I ask that we continue doing that. Dear God, Heavenly Father, we love our brother Kai and our sister Caroline, and we ask that you would show Kai that love is stronger than hate, light is stronger than darkness, and that you, Almighty God, have him in your hand, that you, Almighty God, can bring him the peace and the assurance, Lord, that you are with him, and that you will never leave him alone. I ask that you would be with Caroline, help her to also heal and grow and become stronger each day. I ask that as Kai returns, that you would be with him and Caroline, be with us as a congregation, or show us all the way to go forward. We ask all in your son's name. Amen.
I woke up Monday morning to the same Isaiah passage that we have for today. I'm not always sure how they decide what we get, but it was the same passage. And when I read, strengthen the weak hands and support the unsteady knees, I knew it was time to go back to the gym. I hate going to the gym. Between a winter cold and Jubal's rotator cuff surgery and my back seizing up and my workout buddy being in Denver for a week, I had managed to avoid exercise for a solid 3 weeks. But even now, Isaiah was telling me I had to return to the gym. This passage of Isaiah is very physical. It deals with our bodily needs in surprising detail. It does not flinch from our disabilities. Rather, it parades them about as an arena in which God will display salvation in our physical bodies. Not emancipation from our bodies, but transformation within them. And for our understanding of the breadth of the image of God. But let's back up a little bit, because this passage is embedded in the context of nature, reminding us of Genesis' premise and promise that we are formed from the dust, and to dust we shall return. And so here is God's promise to the dust.
The desert and the dry land will be glad. The wilderness will rejoice and blossom like the autumn crocus. They will burst into bloom and rejoice with joy and singing. They will receive the glory of Lebanon, the splendor of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the Lord's glory, the splendor of our God.
Three different words are used to name this desolation. I never grew up in this kind of climate, so to me they all seem like synonyms, but Isaiah is separately designating the wilderness and the dry land and the desert will rejoice and be glad. I wonder if these entities have an ability and life to worship the Creator in ways we don't often see. It also draws our attention to the specificity of the God of the universe, detail that is often lost on us, or actually lost. Biodiversity, as at least 10,000 species go extinct every year, which is an estimate by the World Wildlife Federation. mostly because of us, as we bungle the Genesis command to care for creation. God is not only interested in the redemption of human beings. Elohim wants to redeem the whole of creation, from wolves and lambs becoming friends, to the cow and bear grazing together, to the desert bursting into bloom and the wilderness rejoicing. It is both a literal and a metaphorical promise. What are the wilderness places in our lives? Areas that are barren. What miracle would it take for them to finally bloom? The beauty is that God wants to redeem these literal elements of creation and the forces they symbolize in our world and the places inside ourselves that embody these needs and longings. Elohim is about all of it at every level. The next stanza seems particularly written for us at New Covenant at this time.
Strengthen the weak hands and support the unsteady knees. Say to those who are panicking, be strong, don't fear. Here's your God coming with vengeance, with divine retribution. God will come to save you.
The gym, while helpful, is not enough for our arthritis and our knee replacements and our heart palpitations. Some of us have trouble sleeping nowadays as the panic arises in the night. Say to those who are panicking, be strong, don't fear. Elohim comes to save us. But what does that salvation look like? Justice for the poor, renewing of creation, making the invisible visible, so that folks with disabilities are front and center. Because the God who created our bodies in the image of Elohim has a much bigger vision of God's image than we do. What would it be like to have God's priorities of creation, justice, the poor, the weak, those of us with fear and anxiety, and bad knees and arthritic hands, and those society has consistently pushed aside, not wanting to acknowledge their pain and disability, to look our brothers and sisters in the eye, to know that God's redemption and setting the world to right means transforming our understanding of wholeness and healing, both what is desired and what is needed.
Then the eyes of the blind will be opened and the ears of the deaf will be cleared. Then the lame will leap like the deer and the tongue of the speechless will sing. Waters will spring up in the desert and streams in the wilderness. The burning sand will become a pool and the thirsty ground fountains of water. The jackal's habitat a pasture. Grass will become reeds and rushes.
Last week when we looked at the promises of relief in Isaiah 11, we noted that the prophet alternated between judgment and hope. Judgment on nations that write laws to rob the poor. Hope for justice for the needy and the suffering. Economics, particularly on the scale of nations and laws, was the basis on which Yahweh acted. In today's Isaiah passage, we're reminded that not only does God care about economic justice, but God cares about our disabilities, perhaps in ways that we have not heard before, a complexity that is revealed not fully in the ancient text, but in conversations with our brothers and sisters who understand this mystery better than we do. The healing we may need is for God to open our eyes to the blindness to issues of justice for our sisters and brothers with disabilities, to hear the voices of those without traditional modes of speech. God hears their praise and their cries. Do we make space for their voices to be heard? to make accessible our physical structures and remove barriers to full participation at every level of society? How does God need to heal us in our understanding and treatment of those with disabilities in our body? Before I shift to the continuity of these themes in Hebrew scripture and the prophetic voices beyond, I want to stop and take a brief look at the construction metaphor, the actual highway that is called the Holy Way, because I feel very in need of the Google Maps that will put me on this highway.
A highway will be there. It will be called the Holy Way. The unclean won't travel on it, but it will be there for those walking on the way. Even fools won't get lost on it. No lion will be there, and no predator will go up on it. None of these will be there. Only the redeemed will walk on it. The Lord's ransomed ones will return and enter Zion with singing, with everlasting joy upon their heads. Happiness and joy will overwhelm them. Grief and groaning will flee away.
So some of us are glad it's finally a paved road rather than this lousy wilderness sand that we've been trudging through. But I think the part that makes me the happiest also was what you noticed, that even fools will not get lost on it, which makes me breathe a sigh of relief because try as I might, sometimes I feel very foolish, which is discouraging. But here is a road that we will not get lost on. And I love the corporate praise because I can sing, but only if the people around me are on key. Otherwise, it doesn't work. This prophetic message of God revealing salvation first to those who have the most needs continues in Psalm 146.
God, the maker of heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, God who is faithful forever, who gives justice to people who are oppressed, who gives bread to people who are starving. The Lord, who frees prisoners. The Lord, who makes the blind see. The Lord, who straightens up those who are bent low. The Lord, who loves the righteous. The Lord, who protects immigrants, who helps orphans and widows, but who makes the way of the wicked twist and turn. The Lord will rule forever. Zion, your God, will rule from one generation to the next. Praise the Lord.
I think now and again we need to remind ourselves of what kind of God we serve and what the Lord's priorities are and see if ours are lining up with God's. In fact, Jesus indicated that this is the litmus test for recognizing the kingdom of God. How do we know who to follow? How do we recognize who to believe in? Even John the Baptist had that question. And for an answer, Jesus points to the fulfillment of these prophecies.
Now, when John heard in prison about these things the Messiah was doing, he sent word by his disciples to Jesus asking, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we look for another?" Jesus responded, "Go, report to John what you see and hear. Those who were blind are able to see. Those who were crippled are walking. People with skin diseases are cleansed. Those who were deaf now hear. Those who were dead are raised up. The poor have good news proclaimed to them. Happy are those who don't stumble and fall because of me."
Jesus' life and works were fulfillment of the promises of the Hebrew prophets, the priorities of Yahweh Elohim demonstrated among the people. Jesus points John back to the Hebrew scriptures to put his identity in context. This is what the kingdom of heaven looks like. This is the work of the Messiah. I did notice one difference, though, between the traditional Hebrew prophecy of the Messianic age and Jesus' proclamation to the disciples. Jesus included, "Those who are dead are raised up." This is an additional promise. The eternal life that the lawyers and scribes kept asking him about. Because in Genesis 3, after eating from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, we are dust, and to dust we will return. There is no guarantee of eternal life. The starting and ending point are dust, unless Yahweh decides to make another way through the Messiah, through Jesus. Just a small point of addition. As I was studying these scriptures and comparing them with what is sometimes called Mary's song or the Magnificat, I noticed how similar Mary's message was to that of the Hebrew prophets. Take a look at your bulletins. I don't have it up here. If you can get them out and look at it, it's on the front. There's more in the back. What makes a person a prophet? I wondered suddenly. So, of course, I went to my source, Judaism 101, JewFAQ.org, and was pleased to see that I was asking what is considered an intermediate-level question. I've been stuck at the beginning for a long time. So, progress. This is what they had to say briefly about prophets.
Many people today think of a prophet as any person who sees the future. While the gift of prophecy clearly includes the ability to see the future, a prophet is far more than just a person with that ability. A prophet is basically a spokesman for God, a person chosen by God to speak to people on God's behalf and convey a message or teaching. Prophets were role models of holiness, scholarship, and closeness to God. They set the standards for the entire community.
So I felt like I was on the right track, that Mary spoke in the tradition of the Hebrew prophets, declaring God's nature as one who shows mercy, lifts the lowly, feeds the hungry. Plus, I checked with a couple people who've been studying this a lot longer than I have, and they said, yes, that's what Luke was talking about. But what does that mean? Does that change anything to think of Mary in the line of Isaiah and King David, rather than as a pregnant woman singing a song? For me, yes, it was a shift. Both the continuity with the Hebrew scriptures and the sort of weight and authority. Not that a woman pregnant with the Son of God shouldn't have weight and authority. But prophet is not a word we use nowadays. It has different connotations than in the ancient Israel. The Hebrew prophets held the people and the leadership accountable. They were a voice of dissonance, calling out those in power, upsetting the social order. They were not popular. They declared Yahweh's priorities and values over and against corrupt social and political structures. Is that how we think of Mary? Not usually. It might be disquieting to think of the mother of our Lord in that way. Like many other parts of Scripture, we have tamed Mary's voice to be demure and docile, rather than that of a rebel and a prophet. The word rebel has a range of connotations. For some of us, it's positive, calling out injustice and exposing abuses of power. For others of us, it's more negative, conjuring up images of violence and instability. In that way, I would suggest that the word rebel is similar to how Israel felt about its prophets. They made people uncomfortable, giving unsolicited and unwanted critique, proclaiming violence when people wanted to hear peace. With that in mind, we are going to consider a different image of Mary that's going to be presented next in a video by Episcopal minister Broderick Greer. Father Greer brings in a little bit of high church for us, a different flavor than we usually have here, and explores this rebel quality of Mary that we often overlook. It allows us to hear her voice a little differently, to disquiet us. After this video clip, which is entitled Hail Mary, Jim Krogert is going to come and do Let It Be, reminding us again of Mary's active acceptance of the angel's invitation. We remember that it is the "so be it to me as you have said" grammatical rendering that echoes the "let it be" in Genesis 1, where Elohim called the world into being. Let there be light that is stronger than darkness. So that afterward, as we go to communion, we are all invited to the table to present ourselves before the Lord. May we too be willing to partner with God, that Yahweh Elohim's "let it be" would come to pass in our lives, bringing the good news and accessibility of the kingdom into our world, that we might open ourselves both individually and as a community and be willing for God to work in us to make ourselves available to God's prophetic work being accomplished in and through us. May God open our minds and our hearts as we listen.
Walk into any church or gaze upon any church art, and you will see Mary clad in blue, docile, domesticated, quiet, flat. But when you engage the biblical text, you see that Mary is four-dimensional, a person with emotion, a person with fears, a person with hopes. A lot of these hopes, these fears, center around her son, Jesus. The person whom she birthed, the person whom she engendered, the person whom she cared for, the person who was nurtured at her breast. Often, when we think of Jesus' nature, we emphasize the divine part of Jesus. It may be worth our thought to think that maybe the revolutionary, prophetic side of Jesus was inherited from his mother. Consider, if you will, Mary's song in Luke 1, often called the Magnificat. My soul proclaims the greatness of the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior, she says. She then goes on to say that God will cast down the mighty from their thrones, that God will send the rich away empty, that God will fill the poor and the hungry with good things. I like to call the Magnificat Mary's rebel anthem. I call it a rebel anthem because in it we see a God who is setting the world right. When we look at Mary, a new set of questions emerge. Questions around Jesus' nature, around the way Jesus was brought up, questions around what might have been whispered into Jesus' ear by his mother, the revolutionary, the rebel. We are led to wonder whether Joseph received his proclivity for risk from Mary. We are led to wonder whether Jesus inherited his rebellious nature from Mary. We are led to wonder whether Mary's rebel anthem moonlighted as Jesus' lullaby.
I find myself in times of trouble. Mother Mary comes to me, speaking words of wisdom. Let it be. And in my hour of darkness, she is standing right in front of me, speaking words of wisdom. Let it be. Let it be. Let it be, let it be, let it be. Whisper words of wisdom, let it be. And when the broken-hearted people living in the world agree, there will be an answer, let it be. But though they may be parted, there is still a chance that they will see. There will be an answer. Let it be. 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 There will be an answer. Let it be. Let it be. Let it be, let it be, let it be. Whisper words of wisdom, let it be. Let it be, let it be, let it be, let it be. Whisper words of wisdom, let it be. And when the night is cloudy, there is still a light that shines on me. Shine on till tomorrow, let it be. I wake up to the sound of music. Mother Mary comes to me, speaking words of wisdom. Let it be, let it be, let it be, let it be, let it be. There will be an answer. Let it be, let it be, let it be. Let it be. Whisper words of wisdom. Let it be.